Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. So it has been a couple days now at the Jordan River near Bethany. And John the Baptizer has been doing what John the Baptizer does, baptizing people and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. According to the Old Testament prophets, God himself would visit his people, Israel. God himself would visit Jerusalem. God himself would come into his temple. We read that in Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. We read that in Malachi 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And here's this man, John the Baptizer, fulfilling both Isaiah's prophecy and Malachi's prophecy, saying the time has come. God is coming to visit his people. He's been baptizing people there at the Jordan for at least a couple days. In line to be baptized was this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And John saw the Spirit come upon Jesus, descend from heaven like a dove and rest upon Jesus, his cousin. In that moment, he proclaimed, "Here he is, the Son of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And we find ourselves in verse 35. "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." So looking in verse 35 there, you'll see it says again the next day, which means this is the third day we see recorded here, or at least the third day that John, the gospel writer, is talking about. And this is the day after John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Son of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And John is standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. I find this to be very interesting. Because there's nothing really exciting happening. You ever read the Bible and you just wonder, what does God want me to pull from this passage of Scripture? That some parts of the Bible seem so ordinary, you wonder why the gospel writers even took the time to include that part of the story. Now, if John, the one who wrote the gospel, not John the Baptizer, but the one who wrote the gospel, if he is making up a story, trying to persuade people to become part of his religion, or he's trying to write a story to start a movement or to get a church going, and he's trying really hard to just get a big following, these are the kind of details in the story that you embellish because you want it to really seem like something extraordinary is going on, right? How many of you we're in church, it's confession time, all right? How many of you tell fish stories, right? We talked about one this morning, right? We do that. We do that to keep people interested. Sometimes we do that to one-up someone else, right? We do that to maybe seem like we're better than we are, all right? But John, who's writing this gospel, is literally writing about the Lord of heaven and earth. And here he's writing about this instance where he has been identified. Here's the Son of God. Here's God in the flesh. And then life just kind of goes on as normal. And that's what I find most interesting about this passage of Scripture. For one, it's evidence that John isn't making up this story, right? His goal in writing this gospel isn't to build his own kingdom or to persuade people using embellishment that Jesus is the Christ. He believes the actual story will speak on its own. So he doesn't have to embellish parts of it. He includes just parts of the story that to us seem really kind of boring and ordinary and normal. And Jesus is just kind of walking the next day. There's no large following, right? There aren't a bunch of people following Jesus around. Jesus has been identified as God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who comes to remove the sins of the whole world, according to the prophets, according to Isaiah, and according to Malachi. And you'd think people would be really excited about this. And from a worldly religious perspective, you would think Jesus would capitalize on that moment, right? Like strategically, just from a worldly perspective, you capitalize on press. You capitalize on all press, even if it's bad press. And Jesus doesn't even seem to capitalize on the press he got from John the Baptizer, the one who came to prepare the way, right? We don't find Jesus preaching a big sermon. We don't even find Jesus going to people in this gospel and saying, hey, you, come and follow me. Jesus doesn't identify himself as a rabbi, as a teacher. He's not presenting himself in that way. It seems, by just a plain reading of the text here, that Jesus is kind of just going about his business there near the Jordan. And he's staying there somewhere close enough to walk, right? I assume probably Bethany. My assumption is probably with Lazarus, right, and his family, but I don't know that for sure. I'm making an assumption there. But it's really just kind of interesting that all these things we see worldly people do, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with that. And I notice something, or I realize something about Jesus' ministry, about Jesus' character, about how he presents himself and how he carries himself. Now, if someone does not really have authority or influence, but they want that, they have to really assert that, don't they? They have to pretend like they have it, a fake it till you make it kind of situation. But someone who actually has authority, someone who actually has lordship, someone who is actually sovereign, like Jesus, he didn't have to assert that. He didn't have to plead with people to try to start a religion like Muhammad did, right? Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't have to, from the beginning, show big signs and wonders. He didn't have to immediately capitalize on John the Baptizer's remarks there at the Jordan River. Jesus didn't need the press. He didn't need the publicity. And it looks like he didn't even want it. Like Jesus was of such humble character, being God in the flesh, being someone who could rightly demand people follow him and punish them if they didn't, right? He had the right to do that because he actually is king. He actually is sovereign. He actually is Lord. Yet, here bearing such a humility that after John the Baptizer says, there he is, God in the flesh, that even the next day, he would just be acting normal, right? And he didn't even stand out. John the baptizer had to point him out again to his disciples. And he had to say, look, there's the Lamb of God. There he is, right? They didn't even recognize him. John the baptizer had to point him out again, which is really interesting. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, where Isaiah is prophesying, predicting 700 years before Jesus was born, how the Messiah would be, how this one who would be crushed for the iniquities of the world would be. And there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah predicts that this coming Messiah, God in the flesh, would have no stately form, that he would have no majesty, and even that he would not be attractive. He would be a regular Joe. He wouldn't stick out. You wouldn't be able to pick him out of a crowd. And that's exactly what we see John describing here in his gospel. And Jesus, with such humility. And I start thinking about the way we live our lives today, right? Worldly religion would teach us things like be all you can be. Worldly politics would teach us be all you can be. Worldly business teaches us be all you can be. To capitalize on every opportunity. To live your best life now. To be really kind of extraordinary, right? When I began in ministry, my perception of even the ministry, even being a pastor, right, or a preacher, it was about really being able to have a lot of knowledge. It was about really being able to say something profound. It became my perception that it was the responsibility of the minister, of the pastor, of missionaries to attract people to the gospel. And even going through the university and going through seminary and participating in, you know, school at the master's level and at the PhD level, everything is about how you can build yourself up to be everything you can be so you can attract many people into a building to be part of a group so you can make many converts. And even sometimes I fear the way we think about success, even as the Southern Baptist Convention or part of the Southern Baptist Convention, I love our convention and I love all the missions work we do. I love being a Southern Baptist. But sometimes it becomes a lot about numbers reporting and how much is given and how much attendance there is and how many baptisms there were in a year. And I remember sitting through countless meetings at different churches with committees and everybody's always trying to figure out how to get more people. How to get more people. How to make the church more attractive to younger families. How to grow our numbers. And with that in mind, people come up with all these plans to become flashier, to have better music, to have better technology, to make all the upgrades necessary. And then to come to this passage and to read about Jesus here, who after it's announced, here is God in the flesh, it's just kind of walking. All of that seems like kind of a very shallow way to do church, to practice human religion, to do life, whether it's business or family or church or politics. You know, we're always trying to build ourselves up, like we're not content with the work of Jesus. And not even Jesus was trying to do that. Not even Jesus was trying to do that here. Now the two disciples, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, John the Baptizer, and they followed Jesus. Jesus is being very casual. You can't recognize him in a crowd. John the Baptizer, his cousin who grew up with him and can recognize him, said, hey, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. And only after that do these guys start following Jesus. It's not because Jesus had a great appearance. It's not because Jesus was teaching. It's not because Jesus was doing miracles. They're following their teacher, right? John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer says, there's the guy. And they're like, all right, well, let's go, right? And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, what do you seek? I imagine that came across as something like, why are you guys following me? What are you looking for? What do you seek? Which is kind of weird, right? Jesus knows. He knows what's going on, right? He recognizes these guys. He knows about his cousin's ministry, right? He supported his cousin's ministry. He just kind of turns around and goes, what do you guys want? What are you looking for? What do you seek? Just kind of this weird part of the story. And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. And I don't know why they called him Rabbi yet. Jesus hasn't presented himself as a rabbi yet. I suppose, and that's all it is me supposing that John the Baptizer told them, there's the real teacher. Okay. So they addressed him as Rabbi, and they asked him where he is staying. Where are you staying? I assume they wanted to have fellowship with Jesus. They wanted to get to know him. They probably wanted to ask him some questions. Okay. But this whole exchange just kind of sits awkwardly, and it's not awkward because it's a weird part of the story. No, the transition smooth because it really happened, right? But it sits here awkwardly because it's just not what we expect in the life of Jesus. This great humility and him asking people why they're following him. What are you looking for? What do you want? It's just not something we typically associate with the ministry of Jesus, because we always think of the latter parts of his ministry where he is doing miracles and he is standing and he is teaching. But it's not his desire, and I think it's been this way from the beginning, not his desire to just build a big cult following. And Jesus wasn't concerned with the numbers of people in the crowds following him. He called 12 men and he invested in 12 men and their families. Now, a crowd did follow him because he's the Messiah. They should have followed him. But that's not what he was trying to build. That wasn't his point. Now we find the point of his ministry back in verse 29, where John the Baptizer, this is the day before, and he saw Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't say, behold the Lamb of God who builds a great and prosperous religious group, who builds a cult following, who draws many people to join this crowd that is chasing him around. That's not what John the Baptizer said. He said, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Jesus came to save. He came to serve. He didn't come to be served. And Jesus himself will say that later. And so they asked, where are you staying? And Jesus responded to them, come and you will see. He invited them to be part of his life. He didn't take that moment to really begin expounding or preaching the Old Testament text. He didn't take that opportunity to, from a pulpit, which is where I am, right? So this is very humbling for me, right? Because, I mean, the whole goal is to be like Jesus. It's not to build our own kingdoms at all. He didn't take that opportunity to wax eloquent on philosophical and theological matters. He just said, come with me. Come with me and you'll see. Be a part of my life. So they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, when it says that, when you're reading anything written by a Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew, that day means from evening to evening. They stayed the night there with Jesus, okay? So when we say they stayed that day, it means they stayed the night. You can read in Genesis chapter 1, right, the creation of the world, where it says there was evening and there was morning one day. The day always started in the evening, from evening to evening, right? So you had the first part of your day to rest and enjoy God, the evening, and then the next part of your day in the morning to work until the next evening, and then when the evening would come around, to rest again, right? Now you work from sun up to sun up. That's the last part of the day, right, in Hebrew culture, right? Our culture is not the same, so we shouldn't read our culture into something that was not written in our culture, right? It was a different culture. They stayed that day because it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour is about 4 o'clock p.m., At 4 o'clock p.m., however far Jesus was staying away, however far they walked, it wasn't close enough that they could walk back before the sun went down. If you don't have a vehicle and you have to walk everywhere you go, nighttime is dangerous. Okay. So they didn't go back home. They stayed the night with Jesus there. Now again, the point was never about Jesus building a cult following. It was always about him coming to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And I fear that in the modern day, with the church growth movement, the way that it is, and the way people are trained to do ministry and the way Christians are taught to live life, that we are so focused on planning for numbers and theatrics and trying to figure out politics, that we completely miss the point of everything Jesus did. There are a lot of good preachers. I hope that I'm one of them, okay? But there are some who get so concerned about planning for numbers and building churches and trying to draw in younger people, and that becomes their focus, that they miss the whole point of the story, the whole point Jesus came. The whole point Jesus came was not to build the population of a single church, to grow numbers, to create a competitive environment where churches would have to have better stuff than other churches. I think that saddens the heart of God, that that's a reality in our world and in our society. That's part of our Christian culture. Now, people would focus so much on ritual and feeling and building themselves up that they would completely miss the calling to be like Jesus, who wasn't seeking to do any of that. He was going to take away the sins of the world. And we lose sight of that because we're focused on growing things in our personal lives and our businesses. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with growth, right? And I'm saying if we are trying to cause that, there's probably a heart issue in our personal lives and in our businesses and in our families and in our churches. And when it comes to politics, when it comes to the things of the state. But that to really be like Jesus is to seek humility, not to strive to build our own kingdoms, but instead to be living sacrifices. Of course, we cannot take away the sins of the world. Jesus alone could do that, right? We can't be like him in that way. There's one way we can't be like Jesus. He took away the sins of the world. We cannot, right? But then he calls us throughout the New Testament to be living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship, to be living sacrifices. We call our singing on Sunday morning worship, and it is. That's not all worship is. It's to be a living sacrifice, to live, to edify others, not to seek our selfish interests, not to build ourselves up. What does that look like in our personal lives? I think that question is going to be answered differently for every person when it comes to being faithful to Christ and the way he has called us to live, and when it comes to being like Christ. What does it look like in our churches? Well, maybe, and I am going to say something here that is pretty radical in our current cultural context, in our current society. It means maybe there ought to be less vested interest in growing the population of a church and reaching a certain demographic, and more a vested interest in experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, lifting one another up, becoming more like Jesus as a church family, as we serve one another, supporting one another, inviting one another into our lives to live with one another. This is what it means to be like Jesus. Now, I think evangelism is extremely important. I think missions are extremely important. But I don't think that making those things idols helps the church. We want to be more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit will take care of convicting people. The Holy Spirit will take care of church growth and personal growth and the growth of our finances according to the will of God, to be used for his glory and our good, okay? God works all things together, and I firmly believe that. And maybe it means the church ought to strive to be less flashy, and maybe the church ought to strive to have less so the church has more to give, right? So we find this, this is what, five verses here that seem very ordinary and very mundane, and five verses here that most people would skip over because this isn't the most exciting passage of Scripture to preach, right? There's not just a whole lot going on here. Jesus is walking and a couple guys follow him home and stay the night. That's what happens here. But we discover so much about Christ's character and what we should strive for in our lives. And that maybe routine and kind of ordinariness, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe that's good. And maybe this addiction our society has to things that are flashy and always having to be stimulated, maybe that's bad. Okay. And I think that's all I have to say this morning.